This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
All right. Does anybody need a handout? Just put your hand up and we'll help you with that. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 6. You guys all enjoying this cool weather?
No.
I thought Al Gore must be in town giving one of his global warming speeches, because every time he gives one of those speeches, God has a sense of humor and makes it the coldest day on record. Book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 6. And we have been, as you know, continuing our study through the subject of the kingdom. Basically dealing with the subject, you know, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? And you know, we've traced the concept of the kingdom, you know, essentially all the way through the Old Testament. Let's see, Rob, if there's no one else coming in, you might want to close that door. It kind of cuts down on noise a little bit. If there's a few other people running into the ark at the last minute, you might want to keep it open. So, you know, we basically saw that the kingdom, you know, we've studied this very consistently. You know, I hope you understand that we're doing an inductive study of the whole Bible to arrive at these conclusions. So I think tonight we're on lesson 26. So the kingdom has been developed in the pages of the Old Testament, and it's been offered to Israel on a silver platter. And it was rejected in Matthew chapter 12. Good. So ever since Matthew chapter 12, you know, we're living in a time period where the kingdom is not canceled, but what? Postponed. So then the issue becomes, since God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself, what is he doing in the present age while the kingdom is not here? So he's doing a lot of things. It just shouldn't be confused with the kingdom. And that's sort of the premise that we're taking as we've been studying the interim age. So the interim age, you've got to understand two areas of the Bible. Number one, Matthew 13, which describes in the form of eight parables the plan and program of God while the kingdom is not here. And then the second area you got to study is the realm of the church. The realm of the church is part of that inner Advent age, as we've looked at. So that's where we find ourselves the last few Wednesday nights. So the subject matter on the church basically divided it into five. Number one, the definition of the church. The church is this unique new man that God promised to raise up. You'll find the church described as a new man in Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. It's a body, spiritually. consisting of everyone who has trusted in the Messiah that national Israel rejected in the first century. Then number two, we looked at the beginning of the church. When did the church begin? Acts 2. And that's not one of those things where you have to believe it just because the pastor says that. I gave you six proofs as to why the church started in Acts 2. And then number three, we looked at the purposes of the church. What is the church supposed to be doing? And we saw that the church basically has three basic functions, which we've gone through. And then the fourth thing we looked at is the church is not the kingdom. You know, the way the kingdom is described and the way the church is described, they're basically two different animals, so to speak. And that becomes a big deal because if you're confused on number four, you get quickly confused on number three. You see that? So if you don't understand that the church is not the kingdom, if you think the church is the kingdom, then the church starts to take on kingdom roles that God never gave to the church. And the church gets outside of its design. So I think that's why Satan throughout history in our Protestant Reformation study, you know, we studied this historically, why Satan has worked so hard in church history to convince the church that she is actually the reigning kingdom of God on the earth, which she is not, as we've tried to argue. And then that takes us to number five. And by the way, on number four, the church is not the kingdom. I gave you 13 dissimilarities between the church and the kingdom. And now that takes us to number five, which we started last time. The church is not, the church not only is not the kingdom, the church is not what? Israel. Now, why is that relevant? Because God, as the way he set up the covenants, is going to bring his kingdom to the earth through which nation? The nation of Israel. We saw that at Mount Sinai. I won't reteach all of these verses, but we've taught on these in past lessons. We saw it in Matthew 23. So if you can demonstrate that the church is not Israel and the kingdom must come through Israel, then the church cannot be the kingdom. You see that? That's why it's very significant to understand the differences between Israel and the church. So last time we were together, we started looking at a list of 24 differences between Israel and the church. And so there's the first eight or so that we walked through. And there's two at the top there in that second list that we walked through. And now we come to difference number 11 between Israel and the church. And by God's grace, I'm going to try to finish this list of 24 this evening. But don't hold me to that. So number 11, in terms of an 11th difference between Israel and the church, is this. It concerns the priesthood. The nation of Israel had a priesthood. The priests had to come from which tribe? Levi, and they had to be a descendant of whose lineage? Aaron's. So not anybody could just put up their hand and say, hey, I'd like to, you know, sign up for the role of a priest. In fact, the book of Hebrews, I think it's around chapter 5, it's very clear. It says no one takes this honor upon themselves. So you had to be genealogically qualified to be a priest in the nation of Israel in Old Testament times, coming from Levi and also a descendant of Aaron. So when you read passages like Exodus 28, many other passages, you see the priesthood's garments described in great detail. What the priest was to wear on his head, what the priest was to clothe his body with, the bells that were placed at the hem of the garment of the priest, the incense that the priest was to bring into the Holy of Holies. I mean, the instructions there are incredible in terms of detail. And what you discover when you get to the New Testament is there's no such instructions given to the church. There is no singular group of people within the church that are priests. Within Israel, there was a smaller group within Israel that qualified as priests. Not so the church, because everyone in the church is automatically a what? A priest. So the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 6, John says, "And he," that's God, "has made us," that's the church, "to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So in the church age, we don't have a tiny group of people coming from the right tribe that qualify as priests. All of us are automatically priests. So going back to this description, in Israel, the church had a priesthood. In Israel, the church had a priesthood. By contrast, the church is a priesthood by definition. So you may not look at yourself as a priest, you may not feel like a priest, but positionally speaking, that's the identity God has given you. And a priest represents God before man and man before God. And we're given that role. We intercede for people and pray for people, and also we represent God to a lost and dying world. So today you go into some sectors of Protestantism and also into Roman Catholicism, and you look at the way priests are dressed up, and they look a lot like Aaron, don't they? They've got these robes. They're even purple a lot of times, like Aaron's robe was. So what is happening is in certain churches, some people are looked at as priests. In fact, I grew up in a Protestant denomination, the Episcopalian denomination, where we had priests. And, you know, the priests are always sort of removed from the people. They're in kind of a different decor. And the fact of the situation is there's absolutely no New Testament authority for that concept. To get that thing to work, what you have to do is you just have to start dipping in not to the New Testament to get it to work, but going back to what? The Old Testament. So as the church gets more and more fuzzy about the Israel church distinction, what it has a tendency to do is go back into the Old Testament and take certain things out of it that they like having a certain class of people within the church called priests and having them dress up. And the New Testament, as it's describing the church, never articulates anything like that. The only biblical support you can find for it is in the Old Testament. So if you're in a church that has priests and you're, you know, actually confessing your sins to a priest of some kind, then essentially what's happening is you're in a church that has gotten very fuzzy in terms of the Israel church distinction. Another difference between Israel and the church is Israel had a physical temple. So take a look, if you could, at 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. You go all the way through the Old Testament and you start seeing God manifesting his presence in, first of all, a tabernacle, which was like a mobile temple that they carried around, the nation of Israel did, while they were outside the land, entering the land. And finally, that tabernacle became an actual physical structure called the temple in Jerusalem. And that temple was built by who? Solomon. So 1 Kings 6 and verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv," you see how chronologically precise this is, "in the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." House of the Lord is the actual physical construction in Jerusalem called the temple. David, as you know, was a man of war, so he was not given the privilege of building an actual temple. That privilege went to Solomon. The word Solomon is connected to the Hebrew word shalom, which means what? Peace. So Solomon was given the right, or the privilege, I should say, of building that temple. And as you go through the Bible, what you discover is there's four temples in the history of Israel. Two past, two future. You have the temple built by Solomon around 966 BC that we just read about in 1 Kings 6:1. And that was the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the days of Daniel that we're studying about on Sunday morning. And then after the 70-year deportation, the children of Israel went back into the land and they rebuilt the temple. And you read about that in the book of Ezra. And that was the temple that Herod took, John 2:20, and beautified it. So by the time you get to the life of Christ, that second temple is the one that's functioning. That's the temple that Jesus went into when he was 12 and confounded the religious leaders with his wisdom. It's the temple that the devil put him on the pinnacle of and said, throw yourself forth and so forth. And that temple was destroyed by who? The Romans, AD 70. So ever since that time, Israel hasn't had a temple. Prophetically, we know there's going to be a third temple built by the nation that the Antichrist will desecrate midway through the tribulation period. I have all of the verses there on the screen where you can look up the biblical support for that third temple prophetically. And I believe that that third temple is going to be destroyed in the seventh bowl judgment. That's described in Revelation 16. It talks about the greatest earthquake in human history, which will dismantle that third temple. But that third temple will be replaced by a fourth temple called the Millennial Temple, which is what Ezekiel is talking about in such tremendous detail, Ezekiel 40 through 48. And that's the temple that the Shekinah glory of God is going to re-enter. The Shekinah glory of God entered the Solomonic temple and left just before that temple was destroyed. And Ezekiel predicts a time in the millennial kingdom where that fourth temple will be indwelt by the Shekinah glory of God. So my point is, Israel had a physical building called the temple. Now, compare that to the church. What's the temple in the church? Your body is the temple. Different concept, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 makes it about as clear as it can be made that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you are a believer in Christ, then the Holy Spirit has permanently taken up residence in you. And that's Paul's whole basis for exhorting the Corinthians to live a holy life. Because when we join ourselves to sin as Christians, we're dragging the Holy Spirit into that sin, whatever it may be. Because we're living in an incredibly privileged time period where the human body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And over in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, the pronoun switches from singular to plural. So 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 teaches that not only is our body the temple of the Holy Spirit, but our corporate gathering together, as we're doing here today, is actually an opportunity for God to manifest his presence. So the church corporately gathering is the habitation of God. And beyond that, the physical body of each individual Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in the church age, we individually are the temple of God and we corporately are the temple of God. And that's something, if you had told that to Israel in Old Testament times, it would have blown their mind because their only knowledge of the manifestation of God's presence was a physical building. So that becomes, wouldn't you agree, another key difference between Israel and the church, the whole temple concept. Israel has a physical temple, but in the church, our body and bodies are the temple of God. Now, what about resurrection? When are you planning on being resurrected? Well, when you go back into the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2, it talks there about two great resurrections. There'll be a resurrection unto life for the believer, and then a resurrection unto condemnation for the unbeliever. And you'll see that understanding demonstrated in John 11, verses 23 and 24. And this is where one of the sisters says to Jesus concerning Christ's prediction that he was going to raise Lazarus. She says, "Oh, I know he'll rise in the last day." So she's referring to what Daniel said back in Daniel 12 and verse 2. And the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, refers to those two resurrections. It says they came to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 5 continues on and it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So here is where we learn that between the two resurrections, the resurrection unto life for the believer and the resurrection unto damnation for the unbeliever would occur, in between those two resurrections would occur a time period of 1,000 years. So that's the Old Testament understanding of resurrection, and it's sort of repeated in the book of Revelation. However, when you get into the New Testament, what you discover is that the resurrection unto life for the believer has three parts to it. Number one is Christ's resurrection, called first fruits. First fruits in the harvest imagery guarantee the rest of the harvest. So his resurrection guarantees everyone else's resurrection. The second phase of the resurrection unto life is the general harvest, and that's the rapture. So that's when all church-age believers are going to receive their resurrected bodies at the point of the rapture. So everyone that has trusted in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, who is part of the body of Christ, is going to be resurrected at that point. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. And then what about people that are believers before the church started? Or what about people that become believers after the church age is over in the tribulation period? Well, they're going to be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So the resurrection unto life for the believer has those three separate parts to it. And then 1,000 years are going to pass, and then there's a terrible resurrection of all unsaved people as they're taken out of Hades and they're placed in glorified bodies. And they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And at that point, they're transferred as their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they're found guilty in that sense. They're transferred from Hades into the lake of fire to be tortured basically forever in their new bodies. And, you know, this is a doctrine that, you know, I didn't invent. I wouldn't have invented something like this. It's so such a scary thing. But you'll see it very clearly taught in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So you'll notice that from this chart here that the church is resurrected at a different time than Israel. Our resurrection is in the rapture. 7 years before the tribulation period starts, Israel's resurrection is at the end of the tribulation period and at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So the programs for Israel and the church are so distinct in the mind of God that we receive our resurrected bodies at a different time. then Israel receives their resurrected bodies. And I was with some Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, and they were trying to convince me that as Hebrew Christians, they're part of this unbroken chain going back to the Old Testament and into the future of, they called it remnant theology. So they thought they were part of some special remnant that stretched across the past and the distant future. And finally, I said to these guys, I go, well, when are you planning on being resurrected? And they kind of looked at me dumbfounded. You know, why am I asking that? I go, well, you're going to be resurrected at the rapture, aren't you? Well, yeah. Well, when is Israel going to be resurrected? At the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So you're not part of some remnant that stretches across history. You're part of the church. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in between the day of Pentecost and the rapture, you're part of the church, whether Jew or Gentile, and as part of the body of Christ or that new man, your resurrection program is such that you're going to be resurrected at the point of the rapture. So Israel will be resurrected at the first resurrection that's described at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The church, on the other hand, is going to be resurrected at the rapture, which precedes the tribulation period. How about judgment? When is the nation of Israel going to be judged? Well, the only judgment that we know of for the nation of Israel is the judgment in the wilderness after the tribulation period is over. And you'll find a great description of it in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, verses 33 through 44. And basically what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period is there's going to be people that survive the tribulation period. So the Lord's got to figure out which of these people are saved and which ones are unsaved. The unsaved will be cast off the earth into Hades. The saved will go into the kingdom. And there's a judgment there for the Gentiles called the sheep and goat judgment. And you could read about that in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Christ determines which tribulation survivor Gentiles are believers and which ones are unbelievers based on how the people treated Christ's brethren during the tribulation period. Who would Christ's brethren be? The Jews, who will be heavily persecuted by the Antichrist. So if you step out in faith and you want to help the Jews during the tribulation period, you know, you demonstrate that you really are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But while that judgment is happening, there's a parallel judgment, and it's described in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 44, and that's just for the surviving Jews. And what is going to have to happen is the surviving Jews that are believers are going to pass under the shepherd's rod, and they will go into the millennial kingdom along with the sheep, Gentiles, and they will in their mortal bodies repopulate the earth. So that's the only knowledge, you know, that we have about any sort of judgment for Israel. However, when is the church going to be judged? By the way, did you know as a Christian you're going to be judged? You're not going to be judged to determine heaven or hell. That issue's already been settled, hasn't it? The moment you trusted Christ, but there is a judgment of rewards called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And when does that judgment take place? When the Lord comes. When's the Lord coming for the church? The rapture. So Paul connects our judgment as members of the church with the coming of the Lord to get us in the rapture. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before that time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man will receive his praise from God. So Paul, very clearly, when he's talking to the church, tells us that the church also is destined for a judgment. But this is not a judgment on the earth that like Israel is receiving in Ezekiel 20. It's a judgment that takes place immediately after the rapture, when the Lord comes for us to catch us up. And where will we be when we are caught up? Not on the earth, but where? Heaven. See, we're God's heavenly people. The nation of Israel is God's earthly people. So when the prophets reveal Israel's judgment, it talks about the earth. It's happening on the earth following the events of the tribulation period. Since we're God's heavenly people, we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be in the Father's house for 7 years. While the events of the tribulation period are taking place on the earth below, and that's the time in which we will either be given rewards as Christians or not given rewards based on how we allowed God to use us during our earthly pilgrimage. So this is something that Paul wants us to know about, and you shouldn't get insecure about it in terms of, oh no, maybe I'm not saved. That's not the point of this judgment. It's simply a judgment to give or not give rewards. And some people will be fully rewarded. Others will kind of look back with regret, suffering a loss, still rejoicing that they're in heaven, but not fully rewarded. And so that's what's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, and that is not taking place on the earth as Israel's judgment is taking place on the earth. That's taking place in heaven. So we are judged at different times and places in comparison to the nation of Israel. How about the giant eternal city that we read about in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. Do you know that parts of that city represent Israel? And other parts of that city represent the church? Have you ever read those chapters? Those are some amazing chapters. I would encourage you to read those chapters alongside Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, before sin entered the picture. Revelation 21 and 22, after sin leaves. Those chapters represent what's normal. Everything in between represents what's what? Abnormal, because of the entrance of sin into the world through volition and choice and the creature's decision to rebel against God. And you see, if you don't understand that perspective, what do you lose in the present? It starts with an H and ends in ope. You lose hope. I mean, if this world with all of its problems was all there ever was and all there will ever be, as reincarnation teaches, evolutionary teaching teaches that, I mean, it could be a very depressing place, couldn't it? But the Christian has such a different point of view. We live with hope. We believe there was a time before sin entered and there'll be a time after sin entered. And that's what's normal. That's where we started and what got lost, and that's what's ultimately going to be restored. Evil is on a leash when you understand this. It's evil is finite. And only a knowledge of those introductory chapters in the book of Genesis and those concluding chapters in the book of Revelation inform us of that. But in those final chapters, we learn about this city. You guys like the animation there? That's pretty cool, huh? It's like a giant cube, and it looks like it's in heaven. In fact, I would argue from Galatians 4:26 that city already exists. It's just not fit to come down to this world because this world is cursed by sin. It's kind of come down to the new heavens and new earth, which the Lord will create. And it's a giant city. Revelation 21:16 and 17 says the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 1,500 miles in length and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurements, which the angel was using. Now, I don't have any reason why I can't take these numbers literally. So how big is that city? Well, it would take up a little over half, perhaps about half, a little over half the size of the United States of America. And so it's that city on this brand new earth that God is going to create. And it's laid out like a cube. The way the dimensions are described, I don't see it as a pyramid. Some people see it as a pyramid. I look at it actually as a cube, 1,500 miles long, height, width, length. And what the book of Revelation talks about is on each side of the cube are three foundations and three gates. So three foundations and three gates on one side, three foundations and three gates on another side, three foundations and three gates on another side, and then that last side, three foundations and three gates, 12 foundations, 12 gates total. Now, when you look at the book of Revelation chapter 12, and you look at verse Revelation 21 and verse 12. Each of the gates represent the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, as you look at the top of that gate, you see a Hebrew word inscribed, if your eyes are good, and you can see that. So each one of the gates is named after the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes is the foundation of the nation of what? Israel. That's the beginning of God's work with the nation of Israel. And there is also beneath each gate a foundation. Revelation 21 and verse 14 says each foundation was named after the 12 what? Apostles. The apostles are the foundation of the what? The church. Because Ephesians 2:20 says that God built the church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So it's interesting to me that all throughout eternity, as you go in and out of these gates, and by the way, these gates are wide open. They're portrayed as never closing. Now that's very different than the Garden of Eden, where cherubim were stationed, preventing man and his sinful condition from going back into Eden. So after the fall of man, you couldn't get back into Eden. And you'll see a description of that in Genesis 3, around verse 23 and verse 24. But unlike Eden, these gates are wide open and people go in and out at will. And isn't it interesting that every time you go in a gate, you're reminded of Israel as you look at the gate, because the tribes are the foundations of Israel. And every time you go in and out of a gate, you see a foundation stone. The foundation stone reminds you of the church, because the foundations are named after the who? The apostles. So isn't it interesting that throughout eternity, God keeps Israel and the church in remembrance? So there's a lot of theologians out there that hate what I'm talking about. They hate the idea that Israel and the church are separate. And they're not going to be very happy in eternity. I can guarantee you that, if that's their attitude. Of course, they'll all have perfect attitudes by then, because they'll be in resurrected states. But every time you're going in and out of a gate, you're perpetually reminded of God's two great programs that he has used to bring his redemptive purposes to the human race, Israel and the church. So Israel and the church are so distinct that even the gates and the foundation stones of the eternal state or the New Jerusalem draw that distinction. Now, how about entrance? How do you become a member of the nation of Israel? The way you become a member of the nation of Israel is you have to be genealogically a physical descendant of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unless that genealogical connection can be established, you don't have any right calling yourself a member of the Hebrew nation or the Hebrew race. Everybody else is a Gentile. Now, watch this very carefully. Within Israel, there's believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. Who is God going to fulfill his covenants through? Unbelieving Israel or believing Israel? Believing Israel. And just, I don't know if we have time to look at all of these passages, but that's what John the Baptist is saying in Matthew 3, verse 7 to the Jews of the first century. He says, don't take pride that you're sons of Abraham. God could raise up rocks to be sons of Abraham. What impresses God is not just a Hebrew, but a believing Hebrew. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 28, and Romans 9, verse 6, says, not all who are called Israel is Israel. In other words, what God is impressed with is not just being a Hebrew, but being a believing Hebrew. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, refers to people that call themselves Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So, to be a Jew, you have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that, in and of itself, is not enough in terms of having God's hand on you and him fulfilling his covenants through you. You have to be a Hebrew in faith. Now, if you followed everything that I've said thus far, what you learn is then you begin to see, aha, that's what the purpose of the tribulation period is for. The purpose of the tribulation period is for Israel, not the church, Israel, so God can purge off the unbelievers within Israel and preserve for himself a believing remnant. Remember the judgment I talked about earlier in Ezekiel 20? For Israel, at the end of the tribulation period, that's exactly what that purpose is doing. It's purging off the unbelieving Israel and allowing believing Israel to enter the kingdom and have their covenants fulfilled through believing Israel. Now, the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, and verses 8 and 9, indicates that in the tribulation period, 2/3 of Jews will be purged away. The remnant will consist of 1/3. The purpose of the tribulation period is to separate the 2/3 from the 1/3. And God is purifying that 1/3, and through that 1/3, he will fulfill his covenants. Now, you talk like this to a Jewish person, and they don't want to hear anything that you're saying, because the slogan of the Jewish person concerning the Holocaust is what? Never again. Adolf Hitler killed 1/3, did he not? And here comes Mr. Sugarland Bible Church pastor saying the Antichrist is going to kill 2/3, yet future. Do you think they want to hear that? Of course they don't want to hear that, because their mindset is never again. And if I'm understanding my Bible correctly, the worst Holocaust for Israel is not past, as bad as that was, and I don't make any aspersions that it was light, it was a terrible time. I'm just saying that there's something even more severe in store for the nation of Israel, and that's the means that God is going to go to separate the 1/3 and purge off the 2/3. Now, let's compare that to the church. How do you become a member of the church? The universal church, now I'm talking about. Faith alone. In Christ alone. Does the church consist of, now maybe a local church might, but does the universal church consist of believers and unbelievers like you have within Israel? You don't have that concept at all. And when you start understanding that, then you begin to understand why the church won't be in the tribulation. why there are no references to the church in the tribulation, because the purpose of the tribulation is to separate believing from unbelieving Israel. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. You don't have to do that in the church, because everybody within the church is a believer in Jesus Christ, or they wouldn't be part of the what? The church. So that is a big, big difference that I just described there. Israel, you have to be physically born into it, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet it's completely possible to have believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. The church, by contrast, you are spiritually born into it, and it's impossible to have believing church members in the universal church with unbelieving church members. So there's no need to put the church in the tribulation period to separate believing church from unbelieving church. Are you guys with me on that? Because this is foundational. A lot of people are trying to put the church in the tribulation period. And it relates to a misunderstanding of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and how Israel and the church are different in the outworking of God's purposes. Oh boy, we jump from the frying pan into the fire here. Speaking of fire, are you guys getting a little warm in here, or is it just me? Can we get a little bit of air in here? Would that be possible? Usually when it's cold outside, everybody turns the air up or the heat up, and then it becomes sort of counterproductive, right? I feel like I'm in the tribulation period myself. And we only have 13 minutes to go, so whatever discomfort we're experiencing can be handled. Amen? All right. Governing principle. What principle governs the nation of Israel? The Mosaic Law. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 says, "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not done thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them." So when you are dealing with the nation of Israel and where Israel gets its base of authority in terms of what it should do, you have to look at the Mosaic Law, which was given to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. Now, how about and by the way, the Mosaic Law has in it blessings and cursings, doesn't it? Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And that's one of the reasons, to be completely honest with you, I'm glad that we are not Israel. Because those curses can be very severe, can't they? They're described in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. That's just why Israel went into dispersion at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans, etc. Now, by contrast, what is our base of authority? Well, primarily the New Testament. If you want to be, well, the books written after the church has already started, even though the Gospels record the life of Christ functioning under the law, there are still truths in there for us to glean, because the Gospels, in terms of date of writing, were all written after the church started. Amen? So the Gospels, the book of Acts, governs us. If you find principles also in the epistles, but our primary source of authority is the epistolary literature. The book of Revelation has 7 epistles in it, Revelation 2 and 3. Paul wrote 13 epistles. You know what epistles are, right? The wives of the apostles. No. Epistles are letters. So we've got 13 Pauline letters, 8 general letters, and then Revelation 2 and 3, which are 7 letters to 7 churches. That's where we get our authority from. Not so the nation of Israel. They get their authority from the law. So, if that is all true, tell me if you think these presentation of scriptures is accurate. The pastor stands up and he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not pour out so great a blessing upon you that you will not have enough room to contain it. Have you guys heard sermons like that? I mean, hopefully not here, but out there in Christian media and other churches. I mean, it's a great fundraising tool. The problem is that comes from Malachi 3, 8 through 11, which was given to the nation of Israel while she was operating under the what? The law, and specifically while she was operating under the suzerain vassal treaty. Remember we talked about suzerain vassal treaties that Israel had, the Mosaic covenant with blessings and curses. If you do this, I'll bless you materially and earthly. If you don't do this, I'll curse you materially and earthly curses. So when someone is saying bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, they're taking a passage that was given to the nation of Israel from the law while Israel was functioning under a suzerain vassal treaty. And the problem is, if you go under the law, Old Testament law I'm talking about, in any way, shape, or form, you're automatically under what? The whole thing. The book of James, chapter 2, verse 10 says, if we stumble over one part of the law, we stumble over what? The whole thing. So if that's true, then you wouldn't bring your tithe to the storehouse. You would bring three tithes to the storehouse. Because the nation of Israel didn't have one tithe. They had three. Two were annually, and one was taken every third year. So the Jew was not giving 10% of their income to the Lord. They were giving 23 1/3% of their income to the Lord. Why? Because the nation of Israel was a nation that had to subsidize an army and a priesthood. You see that? Our principles for giving, you don't get them from the book of Malachi. Now, you can learn great principles of God generically by studying Malachi, but we don't come into you and say, thus saith the Lord, you have to give to get this blessing from the Lord because the book of Malachi says so, because that would be taking the church and putting it under the Mosaic what? Mosaic law. Our principles for giving are found where? In the epistles. And if you want to know how to give and the manner in which you should give, you study 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which contain a series of adverbs. Adverbs modify what? Verbs. There's adverbs telling you how to give. So give cheerfully, give secretly, give sacrificially, give hilariously, because God loves a what? Cheerful giver. Don't give under compulsion. And everybody looks at that and says, I want a number. Well, the problem is the New Testament church is not given a number because the New Testament church was not a country like Israel that had a tax system. We are not a nation, right? So we don't have an army. We don't have borders and those kind of things. And by the way, if you want to bring your tithe to the storehouse, that doesn't mean the First Baptist Church or the Second Baptist Church or the 15th Baptist Church. That's the temple in the Middle East. Now, that's kind of difficult, isn't it, to do that today? Because there isn't a temple in the Middle East. So we have a problem there. And by the way, I wouldn't show up on Sunday if I were you. You need to show up when? On Saturday. So you want to go under the law, we got to go under the whole thing here. So that's the foolishness of taking Malachi 3 and dangling it over the church in terms of a philosophy of giving. And then every 4th of July, we get very patriotic. And I'm a patriotic preacher myself. I love patriotic sermons. I like to listen to patriotic sermons. I like to give patriotic sermons. So at some point during the 4th of July, somebody starts quoting 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, which is a very, on the surface, a very patriotic verse. And what does it say? And if my people, have you heard this verse? Who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now, when Ronald Reagan, and I voted for Ronald Reagan, the first time I had a chance to vote in 1984, when he was sworn into office, Jerry Falwell administered the oath of office, and the Bible that Reagan had put his hand on was open to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. And I, believe me, I love Reagan. I wish we had another Reagan. But the reality of the situation is that is a, in my opinion, an abuse of the Bible. People interpret heal their land as what? America. Now, the problem is I go through the Old Testament, I don't find the United States of America. The closest I can find is in the word Jerusalem. I find the letters USA, J-E-R-U-S-A, L-E-M. Other than that, Jerusalem doesn't mean America. America doesn't mean Jerusalem. And America, I love America. But the fact of the matter is America is not Israel. Only Israel had the suzerain vassal treaty. See that? So 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 is go back to the obedience of the suzerain vassal treaty. And when that happens, then I'm going to heal your what? Land. What's that land? The land of Israel, which had been put under a what? A curse. So I'm going to remove the curses, Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, and I'm going to put back the blessings, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. Now, the way people use 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 is America has gone into a recession, so we got to get rid of some national sin. And it's usually abortion or pornography, and I'm not mitigating those sins. Those are terrible sins. But the patriotic preaching, and by the way, in the books by Jonathan Kahn, people ask me all the time, what do you think about Jonathan Kahn? This is probably one of the main reasons I do not promote Jonathan Kahn and his best-selling books, because he does this all the time. He grabs these passages that govern the nation of Israel under the Mosaic Law, under a suzerain vassal treaty structure, and willy-nilly, indiscriminately applies those directly across the board to the United States of America. The reality is no nation has the right to do that, because there's only one nation that had the suzerain vassal treaty, and that was the nation of what? Israel. Now, Jonathan Kahn, he quotes the Mayflower Compact. He thinks America has a covenant from God because of the Mayflower Compact. You all are familiar with the Mayflower Compact, right? Well, what is the Mayflower Compact? It's not God making a covenant with America. It's America making a covenant with what? God and with each other. With the nation of Israel, it's completely different. It's the only time in history where God reached down, and not a nation making some kind of contract with God. It's God making a contract with a nation, you see? And so only if you are that covenanted nation, and there's only one, I already shared with you Psalm 147, 19 and 20, which says God only gave his law, which includes the suzerain vassal treaty, to one nation. He's not dealt thus with any other nation. So only that nation that has a covenant with God, which is not the United States or any other nation, can claim 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, having said all that, do I pray for a revival in the United States? Of course I do. I pray for godly leadership. I pray for our nation to respect God. But I don't do it and say, God, we did this, so you're obligated to do that. See the difference? Under a suzerain vassal treaty, you put in a quarter and you pull the lever and a dollar is obligated to pop out, because God obligated himself to do that. So only the nation of Israel can categorically say, if we do X, God has to do Y. God today is not contractually bound in that manner with any other nation. Can God bless America? Yes. Has God blessed America? Yes. Will God continue to bless America? I sure hope so. But it's not because we met some sort of contractual, covenantal obligation. Are you guys with me on this? Because people are really confused on this. And it goes back to a fundamental point of understanding what governs Israel with what governs the New Testament church. And I'm so glad we're out of time, because the next category is the relationship to the Holy Spirit. Because I was raised in a youth group where we would sing Psalm 51 and verse 11. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Then I started to think, why are we singing this when we're the church and Jesus has made a promise to the church that the Spirit would be in you for how long? Forever. Not a promise that Israel had. You know, the Spirit left Saul, didn't it? That's why David is praying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So why are we singing this song when we're members of the church? See that? So the dealings with the Holy Spirit are different. And I'm glad we're out of time, because we don't have to talk about that. Anyway, we'll stop here and we'll pick it up with the Holy Spirit next week. All right, we'll dismiss people to pick up their kids or leave if they need to do that, and we'll open it up to Q&A.